So I'm often asked the question, and it's appropriate for February, Valentine Day month, how did Heather and I meet? Or some ask, how did Heather ever end up with someone like you? Now, the inflection in the voice makes all the difference. Some ask, how did Heather ever end up with someone like you? And some ask, how did Heather ever end up with someone like you? Well, there's a couple here today visiting with us. They've been with us for the weekend. Steve and Elaine Tyer, and this couple, precious to us, has a lot of responsibility for bringing us together. I'm blaming you, Steve. Somebody's got to be to blame. I still remember sitting with Steve in a food court, and in the Toronto area, we were talking, and Steve said, you know, there's a friend of Elaine's that I think you really need to meet. She's a Christian, she's single, she's attractive, she likes to have fun, can even be a bit wild. That got my attention. And he said she's wise and discerning, she's desperate. You didn't say that, Steve. I got to keep Heather humble, okay, as I tell this story. So anyways, fast forward, it's now May of 1984. I hope I have that date right when you guys were married, Steve and Elaine. Oh, June. Well, that destroys my whole story. I don't know where I was in May of 1984, but in June of 1984, around the first weekend though, right? Okay, good. So at least I've got some part of the story right. So anyways, Steve and Elaine were getting married. Heather was an attendant. I was Steve's best man. As I've said from this platform many times, Heather, being wise and discerning, took that literally. She took that I was the best man at the wedding. Heather's always had good taste, always has had good taste. And she determined that I was the best man. But it's kind of cool. Those of you who are romantic, this is when we need the, the romance music and the Hallmark violins playing. But keep in mind that when I first saw Heather, I was on the platform at the Old North Park as she came into the sanctuary. It would be about 3 years later that I would see her again standing on that same platform coming in. Getting emotional. As my bride, 3 years later. But I'm a fast mover. We met that weekend in June of 84, and so now I'll go to February of 1985, and I had begun seminary and was busy with my studies, and Heather was busy, but Stephen Elaine, matchmaker supreme, reached out to me and said, John, there's a concert in Toronto, David Meese. And many of you will remember David Meese and some of his songs, and one of his signature songs, We Are the Reason, and he definitely sang that song that night. So I said, sure, I'd love to go to a concert. And there were some other friends going, and they said, oh, and by the way, do you remember Heather from the wedding? Well, I did remember her. And they said, she'll be there. So I said, well, that's great. So anyways, long story short, we go to the concert. I'm with Heather, and we're enjoying it. And it comes to the time where we're departing, and we were going to go to a restaurant with a few of the people who were there. So Heather got to go with me. Now, remember last week I told you that I made a shift from my beautiful Dodge Challenger sports car that I had to my puddle jumper Dodge Omni. So I still had my Dodge Challenger back in February of 1985. What a car. So I get into the driver's seat, rev it up. Heather, I was going to say slinker. I don't know what the word is that's appropriate. Has she slithered? Maybe that's a better word. Maybe that's not a good word. She got into the passenger seat, okay? Let's keep it simple. She got into the passenger seat, and so we proceeded to go along, and we were making some sweet talk. I don't know who was in our back seat, two or three friends, but we were talking back and forth, and then came the defining moment. It really was a defining moment in our relationship. Heather turns to me and says words that changed the course of direction for me. She looked over and said, "John, I think you're going the wrong way." And all of a sudden I see these headlights bearing down on us, and sure enough, I was going on a one-way road the wrong direction. So we quickly looked for a detour, a get-off ramp, an exit, and our lives have been an adventure ever since. We sang that song, and it talked about the road marked with suffering. And for a lot of people who are on that road, the great majority of us, we at times look for an off-ramp. We look for an exit. On the road marked with suffering, it isn't always pleasant. And in fact, it sometimes seems quite dangerous. This morning, we're continuing on the theology of suffering that we find in 1 Peter. This is our third part. Next week, we have a little detour, but it's still to do with suffering. And then March the 8th, Sean Kernahan is going to bring it home with a very powerful passage at the end of 1 Peter 4 that caps off this theme of suffering, the theology of suffering. And no, this is not a message or a lament to those of us who are Toronto Maple Leaf fans. I did not see the game last night, but I've already heard that we lost to a emergency goaltender who is a Zamboni driver. You know that things... Let's hear it for Zamboni drivers. You know your team is in trouble when you lose to a third-string goalie who's a Zamboni driver. But Peter Parks here on this theme of suffering, and you might be going, "John, not another message on suffering," but it was so appropriate to his times because the Christians in Asia Minor were enduring persecution, abuse. They were being slandered. They were being marginalized. And as I've tried to suggest during this series, their times and our times aren't maybe as different as we think. And I think this issue of especially suffering for doing good is a big deal, and it does deserve a whole lot of attention. Now, I hope this morning that there will be aspects of this message that apply to any of us going through any kind of suffering experience, because suffering is a part of our experience this side of heaven. I've yet to meet someone who hasn't endured some kind of pain or suffering in life. And it is so tempting when we're in that position to be looking for an exit or looking for an off-ramp in our Christian experience. Why suffering? It's a question that has been haunting many of us for years. I would simply say that suffering is part of the general human condition. Guess what? Non-Christians get cancer, but Christians get cancer. Christians get sick. It's just part of being members of a fallen humanity, and we recognize that suffering and pain can be part of our experience. There is suffering as a result of doing wrong, the consequences of doing wrong, and Peter already in this epistle has been very clear about that kind of suffering. His focus, which we're going to be keying in on this morning, is suffering for doing right. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter 3, verse 9, that says, "Even when people do evil to you or insult you, you're not to repay in kind, but instead you're to bless them. So you even endure or persevere through suffering even when there's the temptation to retaliate. In 1 Peter 3:13, Peter says, you really shouldn't suffer for doing what is right, but if you suffer, he recognizes that that's a very real possibility of enduring persecution or abuse because you've done right and suffering because of it. In verse 17, Peter said in chapter 3, it is better for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You remember I shared the story a couple of weeks ago of that young man, Bradley, who was a target of bullies in our school, was picked on. And in my decision to befriend Bradley, I endured some slander and accusation because of that relationship. So you can suffer for doing what is right. Or last week I mentioned that lone woman out with her placard speaking out against the murder of unborn children and the slander and derision that she experienced because of that position she was taking. But Peter's not content to leave us there. He wants to press even further. And so to me, he's asking this morning, why should you stay on the road marked with suffering? It's a good question, isn't it? Why should you stay on the road marked with suffering? And I'm going to try to give you this morning from our passage three reasons why that's the case. Well, Peter's already talked about there is blessing when we suffer for doing what is good. Last week, in an incredibly complex and difficult passage, we discovered the idea of vindication when we suffer for doing what is right. And now Peter will expand on that in our text in 1 Peter 4, 1-6. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn there. The verses will be on the screen behind me. So the main idea, the main action that emerges from these verses, this next paragraph, is captured right in the first phrase in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, on the basis of what Peter has said in chapter 3, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. So this is not a reason, but rather the foundation, and it's based on this instruction, arm yourselves also. And once again, Peter's appealing to the example of Jesus. This is the fourth time in his epistle he's talked about Jesus' suffering. Jesus' suffering is unique. There was a purpose behind it. As David Meese saying, we are the reason he suffered and died. The just suffering for the unjust. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. But not only is Jesus' suffering unique and with a very specific purpose, but it also establishes a pattern for you and me. This is the pattern or the expectation of the Christian experience. The word that gets translated attitude may not be the best word to capture what Peter is saying. We put on the willingness, the ability, or the readiness to suffer like Jesus. This is what it is to put on or arm ourselves with that attitude. We are willing, we are able, and we are ready to suffer. Even especially when that involves doing what is right. Arm yourselves, an interesting phrase. Last week we talked about the battle, not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And I think Peter here, like his friend Paul, is intentional when he phrases this in the context of spiritual warfare. Our enemies, our adversaries in the unseen world are the ones who are crying out, quit! Get off that road marked with suffering. You're doing right. You're suffering for it. Look for an exit. Look for the off-ramp. And those are the voices of the spiritual forces that are against us. Now, again, I think arming yourselves can pertain to suffering in general. I think Christ's example helps us with all aspects and kinds of suffering. And suffering, any kind of suffering, can be part of God's will and purpose for us. But again, I emphasize Peter's particular concern is suffering for doing good. And you end up experiencing persecution. You could end up being ostracized. You could end up being marginalized or minimized because of your Christian faith. Now, I want to park for a couple minutes on suffering. You know that I have a passion for what I call the theology of suffering because there's so many ideas in the Christian world about suffering that are really bad. So I want to say that I don't believe that it's a badge of honor for a Christian to say, I just want to suffer for the sake of suffering. It's great that Rob's out this morning. Rob, my former dentist, I can't believe I'm saying that. I now have got a new dentist that Rob has put in place. I went to him for the first time a couple of weeks ago. I'm back on Thursday. And I, you know, when you're established in a relationship with a new dentist, I said, you need to know I have a very low pain tolerance. Please give me as much freezing as humanly possible. Just bring it on. Just bring it on. I'm not one of those guys who's a Christian masochist. I don't go in saying, you know, because I'm a Christian, I really have this thing for pain. You know, bring on the pain, bring on the suffering. So I'm sorry if I offend you. I don't see it's a badge of honor to go as a Christian. We're looking for pain. But Peter is thinking of suffering with a purpose. There's a purpose behind it. There's a reason for it. And I would even argue this notion of a persecution that can come is not so much if, but when. Now, we need to be balanced. I don't believe we should be looking around every corner for persecution, like it's lurking and out to get us. We can become paranoid about the prospect of suffering and persecution. But on the other hand, we can't be naive or ignorant or caught off guard. It's why Peter says, arm yourselves, be willing, be able, but be ready. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard when you do right and suffer for it. The testing might be random. The persecution might be random or unexpected. It could be predictable, but there's a chance it could be coming. So the other day, I'm at Good Life with Mark going through some rigorous training, and Mark gets a phone call on his cell phone, and it's the Canadian Doping Association. And as a CFL player, he has that prospect of having to give, as he calls it, a pee sample, and it can be random. It can be just out of the blue. Want to test to make sure that he's clean. There's no steroids in his system. Now, I spoke up and I said, well, Mark, before you think you're special, I have to give a TP test too. I have to give a P test every 3 months. They want to check that this chiseled body is the result of normal development and not steroids. So you need to know that, no, actually, as a diabetic, I've got to go in every 3 months for long-term blood sugar, cholesterol, a urine test, you name it. But here's what's in common, is whether that testing is random, out of the blue, or whether it's predictable, the key is being ready. And this is Peter's concern. He's saying when it comes to suffering, persecution, when it comes to doing right and maybe suffering, make sure you're ready. Make sure you're armed, that you're not caught off guard. I always get concerned, especially a new Christian who has been taught that now that you're a Christian, there will never be any troubles or problems or trials in life. What a wrong thing to do. We need to be able to say, you know what? You're not going to be immune to suffering in general. And in fact, there might be a degree of suffering, ostracism, marginalizing that just comes because of your affinity and your fidelity and your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus himself, right in the upper room, said, in this world, you will have many troubles. John 16:33. I love putting that reference on wedding cards, by the way, just to mess up a couple. Oh, a message from the pastor. And they look it up. In this world, you'll have many troubles. It's actually very accurate, but also in the context, right? It talks about Jesus saying, I'm going to give you peace in those troubles, and also I'm the one who's overcome the world. So in the full context, it's a great verse. But we should not be going, can you believe there's some Christians who are walking the road marked with suffering? We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be alarmed. In fact, in James, James says, right, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or troubles or difficulties, because the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have its perfect work so that you might be entire and complete, mature in Christ. So we need to see the great value in that. So here's the key idea. Here's the big idea you need to leave with today. Make sure you're arming yourselves with the same willingness. Jesus will give you the ability through his enablement, and just be ready for what might come. Well, now we move into the reasons, and we'll look at the next section in the paragraph. Why should we stay on the road marked with suffering? Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Here's reason one. Why should we stay on the road marked with suffering? Because we'd rather choose to suffer than to sin. Did you get that? As a Christ follower, we'd rather choose to suffer than to sin. If doing right means that we have to suffer, so be it, because we'd rather suffer than sin. Suffering actually demonstrates, it strengthens our obedience. And we see that emerge in this text. Now, the whoever in verse 1, I don't believe applies to Jesus. This is not a phrase or a statement about what Jesus accomplished in his defeat over sin. Nor do I believe that the phrase done with sin has to do with sinless perfection. The Bible in many places is very clear that even as a believer, you can stumble and slip. That if you say you don't sin, you deceive yourself. So we need to keep that in mind as well. Rather, I see this as a choice to go the route of obedience as an ongoing orientation in life. It's saying, I will do right even if I suffer for it, because I'm done with that sin orientation. I do not want sin to enslave me. If I slip, if I mess up, I will seek forgiveness because I refuse to travel the broad road of sin. And what we see here, which is quite interesting, is Peter along the way has developed a couple of themes, and now these themes merge together. As we think about the road marked with suffering, Peter then introduces this road marked by obedience, or as we called it earlier in the series, this pursuit of obedience. And he merges them together. It's like two parallel roads coming together into one, this merging of the road marked with suffering and the road that is marked by obedience. This Christian journey, this road, is a road where we choose, we say yes to the will of God. The will of God for you and for me is a sinless life. We say no to human desires, those desires that lead to a sinful life. It really does come down to the matter of doing right over doing what is wrong. We're making that choice. We're making that decision with God's help and by His grace. Now, this choice can involve costly obedience. That's why at the end of verse 1, we see this mention of suffering in the body. But the benefits outweigh the costs. The benefits is this pledge to obedience is an assurance. It's evidence of our authentic faith. The one thing I can assure you, this willingness to walk a road marked with suffering out of this desire for obedience is proof. It is evidence of the sincerity, of the authenticity of your faith. I even went as far as saying it strengthens our faith. It's the will of God that we live a life of obedience, and it's this life of obedience that leads to Christ-likeness. A question that I think is worthy to ask as we leave this point is, how do we teach obedience? Karsten, I don't see the verse there. I don't know if we... There we go. This is a remarkable verse, often a verse that people stumble over, but in my studies this week, I thought, wow, this is a great statement that pertains to this point. Speaking of Jesus, the Son though He was, He learned obedience from what He suffered. Now, I don't know about you, but that just kind of expands my mind. It's kind of incredible to thinking of Jesus learning obedience. But what a pattern, what an example for us. How do I teach you obedience? Say, okay, I'm going to preach a sermon, and then we're going to give you a 50-question test, and if you pass it, you get an obedience certificate. Actually, Peter suggests there's a great school for learning obedience. You know what that school is? It's the school of suffering. When you determine to do what is right, even if there's a cost to it, even if you have to endure persecution, even if you are ostracized or marginalized, Peter's saying, this is the way to develop that heart of obedience. Well, let's move to another reason that comes right in the next verses, verse 3 and 4. Peter says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So if the first reason why we stay on the road marked with suffering, because we choose to suffer rather than to sin, I'll be real concise here. We choose the road marked with suffering because we've sinned enough. If we are choosing to suffer rather than to sin, we are recognizing, as Peter says in these verses, we've sinned enough. I think Peter had a twinkle in his eyes as he wrote these words. There's a bit of sarcasm here. You've sinned enough. Like, the quote is up. There's no need to sin anymore. I would put this idea in terms of the past is the past. It shouldn't have a difference on where we're headed, where we're going on this pursuit of holiness. Now, I suppose you could ask, as I did, How much time is enough time to spend in sin? I think what Peter is inferring is, you've got no time left on the clock. The time is up. The time for sinning, for the Christ follower, is over. There's not like you going, well, you know, I didn't use up all the sinfulness I could have used up before my conversion. Now, Peter's saying the time is up. Now, there's a great challenge with these two verses. First, to those who identify with the vices listed in verse 4. It's quite a motley collection of vices. When I taught at the college, one of our favorite exercises is I had the students do a Dear John letter. And over a course of years, I accumulated hundreds and hundreds of Dear John letters. I was always surprised how transparent and vulnerable the students were with me. I guess they trusted me, and I did treat these letters confidentially. But though there were a lot of students who grew up in a nice Christian home, very stable, there were some students who came from a pretty rough background and came to Christ miraculously and wonderfully. And I remember some of the letters from those students saying, you know, it's tough. It really is a challenge to leave that kind of lifestyle and to follow Christ and to live for him and to recognize that the time is up. One of the fellows I remember, Dan, writing, I have come to realize I can't dabble in that lifestyle anymore. I have to make a clean break between the way I used to live and the way that I'm called to live now. It's got to be a clear break, and it puts even further meaning into the notion of you're done with sin. Now, there's another group I would fall into this in terms of the vice list in verse 4, and it would be those of us who maybe feel that we missed out, that there were lost opportunities. We lived kind of a sheltered life. You would be shocked the number of Christians I've counseled, and it's almost the best way I can put it is a sense of entitlement. You know, I didn't sin enough before my conversion, and, you know, I need to kind of get out there and do something bad just to even it up. Now, Peter would say, I don't know any other way to put it, but that's really stupid thinking. Your time is up. It's not a matter of what was done. It could even be called a matter of what could have been done. So if you've got the notion that, well, you know, when you talk about the pleasures of sin for a season, that wasn't part of my experience, Peter would say, well, count that a blessing. There's nothing to glorify or make big about the notion of sin. I remember back at camps, maybe it was different, the camp you attended, but we'd have a campfire, right? And somebody would get up and give their testimony. And it would be, man, I spent a lot of time this past year sinning, and I did this, and I was partying here, and I was drinking there, and whoa, we were sitting there. And then the next guy would get up, and it's like, raise the bar, or maybe lower the bar. And it would be, well, if you think you sinned, wow, you know. Don't glorify sin. Those of you who have sinned and have lived the kind of lifestyle described in verse 4 would agree with me. We're done with that. We need to move on. It needs to be in our past. The past needs to be the past. One of the best sermons I ever heard was Joe Stoll. Remember Joe Stoll when he was the president of Moody Bible College and Seminary? He got up and said to us, men, I came to realize as a pastor's son that God had blessed me mightily in terms of his grace and his help. He says, I'm scared silly of what I might have done if I'd not been a believer in Jesus Christ. I know some of you too well, and I go, Lord, thank you that they were brought up in a Christian home. Thank you for those Christian parents, because I'm scared to think of what they might have been like. I'm scared to think of what I might have been like, some of my tendencies and some of my addictive patterns. Never, ever, please can I appeal to you, never feel like you've missed out, that you're entitled to a little bit of sin. Well, I've never cheated on my wife. Maybe I need to. You've never cheated on your wife. Never, ever, ever cheat. As Peter says, you've sinned enough. The other problem with the vice list, of course, is that we need to avoid extremism. No, I don't believe that every office party ends up with carousing drunkenness. I think there are some homecoming events that are good and honorable. But the other side of the equation, come on, unless you've been living under a pumpkin patch, that's something Josh and I have between us here. You know that are there ever homecoming events that can get a bit rowdy? Come on. Is there ever an office party or an office get-together that crosses a line? Absolutely. So these vices are not just vices for then, but vices that can apply now. And I'd also add to the list, I'm not a big fan of sin lists. Most sin lists I develop contain sins that I don't struggle with. Catch my drift? It's the sins like greed and envy or gossip and slander that I would include to that list in verse 4. Isn't it interesting that Peter also talks about detestable idolatry? That was a big problem in Asia Minor. Because there were people who said to the Christians, hey, it's okay for you to believe about Jesus. Just make sure that you are worshiping and believing many gods, all the gods. And in 2020, our position regarding the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is not popular. I just want to tell you that. To proclaim that Jesus is the only way to God isn't going to make you the employee of the month. But we need to take a position. And at times we need to take a stand. And I know for some of you that's a real challenge. What do you do when you're forced into some practices of indigenous spirituality? I think you got to take a stand. What do you do when you're in a gathering and it's like, yes, we recognize that all gods, all higher powers are equal. Well, we take a position that we will respect your entitlement to an opinion, but it doesn't mean we have to approve it. We believe that Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Even if we are marginalized or ostracized for that kind of opinion. Join us. There are consequences when you refuse to join. It's what Peter says at the end. They are surprised that you do not join them in that kind of wild living, and they may even heap abuse on you. Just graduated from university. My first job was in a bank. I'd been there 2 months, and the manager, the assistant manager, and accounts manager invited me to join them after work for going out. And I thought, wow, I'm in the in-group. I've only been here 2 months. Wow. Because, you know, you want to fit in. So I said to the assistant manager, where are we going? And I had visions of maybe this restaurant or that restaurant. And he quickly announced to me, oh, John, we're going to a strip club. Whoa, a strip club. I had never been to a strip club. And just for the record, I've never been to a strip club. But I'm going to be honest with you. In that moment, like, I really wanted to fit in. And I didn't want to come across as a dorky Christian. But I'm going, okay, like, what am I going to do? If I go, do I go and just close my eyes during the whole time? Don't think that's possible. Maybe I could witness to a stripper or two during their break, which puts a whole dimension to the idea of, you know, we're to bear witness. That is a groaner. You're paying attention. You have to have a groaner to every sermon. That was it. So I said, I can't go. And actually, I had enough courage to say, you know what, like, it really goes against what I believe. And And you know what? You need to know the guys just said, John, you're the best guy we've ever encountered, and they all converted to Christ at the end of the week. It didn't happen. In fact, I wouldn't say it was major abuse, but it was subtle. There were comments. There were little sidebars. They sure didn't respect my position. But sometimes you need to be willing to suffer for doing what is right. Amen? And I'm telling you, I know some of you, you're in situations at work where you're having to make some of those choices. I wish I was being hypothetical. I'm guarded. I'm kind of safe now as a pastor. When Josh invites me out, I'm not expecting to go anywhere too rowdy. But some of you, this is real, isn't it? You are in a position where it makes it difficult. I've talked to Christians converted out of a family where, you know, they get together on the weekend for drinking parties, or they're at a campfire where that's just the whole nature of the event. And sometimes as believers, we need to make a stand. And it's why next week, make sure you're here next week, because I'm going to try to show you how important it is that we cultivate Christian community that helps us as we interact and rub shoulders with the world out there. But for now, we want to say that we've sinned enough. It's not like we go, we're entitled or we should sin some more. That kind of past behavior we're putting behind us. Whether or not we were actively experiencing it or could have been experiencing it, we put it behind us. Last reason why we stay on the road marked with suffering. Speaking of those who might abuse us for doing right, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they may be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. This is a difficult, difficult section. I think I tapped into your difficulty quotient last week, so I'm going to try to really simplify this. And basically, the gist of this reason why we stay on the road marked with suffering is because we are aware of the final destination. Right? This is not all there is to life. No matter what you're going through, how difficult it might be, this is just a little glimpse, a little vapor. The abusers will have to give an account. They will be judged. We discovered last week and affirmed here again, there will be final vindication. They're not going to get away with it in the ultimate sense. It's not our job to do the vengeance thing. We leave that to God to deal justly. And we still would hope and pray that some of those abusers may come to Christ and recognize their wrongful ways. But Peter also introduces this concept of death here. And let's face it, from the worldly perspective, it seems like death is the common denominator. The bad die, but the good die also. In fact, as the great American theologian Billy Joel wrote, only the good die young. Only the good die young. So there's a lot of people who would say, live recklessly, live foolishly, then you die. Like, what are you guys doing? You're doing right and you're suffering for it. Like, live recklessly, enjoy the pleasures of sin, do the wild thing, do whatever, because you're eventually going to die. And as Peter indicates, by human standards, looking at this from a bodily perspective, That judgment is accurate. Christians die. The person who doesn't follow Christ dies. But Peter in verse 6 pushes us beyond death. Death for the believer is not the final word. The gospel has been preached. Even those who have died and are dead now know that the gospel is ultimately effective. And this applies today for those of us who are Christ followers. There is another standard. There is what we call a final scoreboard. Last Monday, Melissa rebuked me really good. I was complaining about something. It'll shock you that I was complaining about something. And she just very timely said, "Dad, don't forget the final scoreboard." I went, "Wait a second. I've heard that phrase somewhere." And then I thought further and I thought, "Melissa, I said that on Sunday in the sermon." And she said, "Yeah, you know, you need to practice what you preach. Don't forget the final scoreboard." We need to go beyond an orientation that only sees things now, and we need to look into the future. There is another standard. There is that notion that we've seen the destination, and as simply put, we win. My heart aches for some of you who are doing good and suffering for it. My heart aches for those of you who are just suffering because it's part of the general human condition. What you're going through, what your family's going through is difficult and hard. But I've seen beyond death. You see beyond death in God's word that's behind me. And we have to keep focused on the final destination. We have to persevere. We have to keep to it. And one day, I believe very particularly to those who have suffered for doing good, Jesus is going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You could have been looking for an off-ramp. You could have been looking for an exit, and a lot of people would have applauded you, but you hung in there. You were tenacious. You were a man of courage. You were a woman of real faith. And that's what God would have for us. There's nothing like facing matters of life and death head on. Some of you know on Monday we were going back and forth on the phone with the Marge Bracey family. And it didn't look good on Monday. Marge required some significant surgery. And when I went up to see her on Tuesday morning at University Hospital, I really wasn't sure what I was going to see. Now, just in case you're not aware, there's not a division up at the hospitals that say these are the rooms for the Christians and these are the rooms for the non-Christians. I mean, death is a common denominator. It impacts everybody. But I went in, and surprisingly, Marge was quite alert, and we had a great, great visit. Cut it short because she had to go for an MRI, but I'm actually walking out of her little room there in ICU, and she yells out, "John, get back here!" And I'm going, "Wow, what did I just do?" She had to give me a hug, right? Like, there's nothing like a Marge Bracey hug. Now, I talked to the family last night. Marge right now is at Parkwood, and she's recovering, but Marge and the family still covet our prayers. So I told the family we'd do it. Will you do that? Even if you don't know Marge, she's been a wonderful woman here at Byron Community Church. But when we were talking on Monday, we were actually talking a fair bit about death. And what struck me was the peace that she was experiencing and the realness of the hope that she experienced in Christ. Death is not the final word. It is not the end. And those of us who are on this road marked with suffering, persevere, stay resilient, remember the example of Christ. And one day we're going to cry out in glory. It was worth it all. Will you stand with me as we pray, Glenn and the team, of a final song? One of the reasons I'm always reluctant to preach on pain and suffering is because I don't like pain and suffering. But if I can be shown that it fits in the Christian experience, and that I believe God is in control — God doesn't cause suffering, by the way, but he will allow it — And if I believe that and hold to that, then that gives strength and confidence to live each and every day. So as you have your heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like you to do something for me. Don't just pray for yourself, but pray for that person you know here at Byron who's going through some difficulty or some troubles. Pray for your family member who's struggling, who's maybe not quite sure where they position in terms of their faith. Pray that God will take this message and use us and inspire us in great ways. I did not tell you not to rub shoulders with those who are unbelievers, but I am saying be prepared to be different for the sake of Christ and for the furtherance of his gospel. God, please take what we've said today, use it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.